Good morning. I'm so thankful to be here with you guys today. It's great to see some friends that I haven't seen in a while, so welcome. I'm really glad you're here. Open up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm really thankful. Dio Adenikon was the man that you heard speak in that video, and as we were at my home for that, and we're in the same community group, that is one of those times that we are able to draw closer together. We're able to identify things in one another's lives and one another's character that we can address, and I'm just so thankful for Dio and for Kevin and for David and Belinda and for the others who are in that small group. And I'm just so thankful for that. If you're interested in looking into small groups, there's a sign-up sheet at the information desk, and you can, after the service, you can sign up on there and sign up, tell us where you're at, and we'll try to connect you with the closest, most convenient small group for you. And again, that's a ministry that we absolutely believe in, and we are so thankful for the good people who are in those groups. I'm going to ask us to pray together today. We are out of the series that we are currently in the book of Ephesians, and we are just going to talk today about the benefits of that togetherness, the benefits of the art of togetherness. Let's pray together. And Father, I come to you, and I am so thankful for the opportunity that you have given me to be in this local body. And Father, I pray that you would help me to be able to share your word accurately. Father, there are many in this body who need community, and many who are in community and understand the blessing of togetherness. Father, I pray that we would walk out of here different than we walked in. I pray that your Holy Spirit would run free. I pray that your word would be powerfully applied to our hearts. And we thank you. We love you for the local church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be, and again, this is just a very specific message. This isn't in our Ephesians study, and so maybe a little bit of background would be helpful. Luke is the author of Acts, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus has ascended back to the Father, and he has told his disciples to go and wait until they receive the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is received, and now there's been this public proclamation by Peter. And you can see this in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that brings us to our text for today. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we're going to read that text together. I'm going to have it on the screen for you as well if you just want to look up here. And we're seeing now how the Holy Spirit is working, how God is working in the world. So we understand that he moved in different ways and in different times. He spoke through Jesus Christ. And now we have that the Holy Spirit has indwelt these who are being saved. And so now we're moving into this section in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling those possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking breads in their home, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Really, the big idea is that it is good for us and it is glorifying for God that we would practice this art of togetherness. There are good things for us in that. And it's glorifying to God. It represents him well. It represents him best. It makes his reputation look the most attractive when we practice the art of togetherness. Now, this passage from 42 to 47 is one of Luke's summary statements, and he does this throughout the book of Acts. He will go through, and every once in a while, he'll just put in a summary and say, this is what it looked like at this time. This is what was happening in the church at this time. And this is what we see. And so there is this basic understanding that this is what the church looked like at the time. This was their practice. This is what they did. So if you wondered what church looked like in the early church, it looked like that. It looked like they were together, the hands and the feet and the face of Jesus to the world. When people looked at the church at this time, they were in awe, verse 43. And they were added to the number day by day, those who were being saved. They were being saved in verse 47. Because of the image that the body of Christ represented or portrayed to the community. And really, this has been the plan all along. Since creation, people have been commissioned to be God's image bearers. The fall damaged that image, but it didn't destroy it. The Holy Spirit dwells in those who believe in Christ. Jesus Christ was the exact image of God. He was God. The church and every local church is the body of Christ. And every believer is a member of it. The way that we conduct our personal lives, our public worship, and our compassionate interaction with the world all sketches a picture of Christ. It all sketches a picture. It all draws a picture of what God looks like. Because we claim that God lives within us. In honor of Inktober, how many of you are practicing Inktober? I know there's a couple of us. So Inktober is basically every October you practice sketching. You practice sketching something. And you practice every day. And so October 1st through October 30th, you'll draw a portrait, or you'll draw a landscape, or you'll draw something you want to draw. And then you kind of post that on social media, and everybody looks at each other's pictures. That's Inktober. If you compare the Inktober pictures on October 30th to the ones on October 1st, they're different. There's been a practice there. The detail's gotten better. The proportions, the ratios have gotten more clean, more attractive. When we practice the art of togetherness, we get better at it. And the better that we get at this art of togetherness, the more attractive, the more precise, we can communicate that image of God. And so together we are the hands and the feet and the face of Jesus to this world. And so, very simple outline for today, and we'll just break it up. There's six verses, and we'll break it up into 3 points. These 3 points, we know God better together. We serve others better together, and we glorify God better together. So, 3 simple points. We'll try to move through those fairly quickly. But we know God better together, we serve others better together, and we glorify God better together. The good news and why this is so good for us is this is exactly what we were made for. This is what we were saved for, is to reflect the image of Christ in our lives to a world so that they might respond to God. That's why we do what we do. So look back with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so we see 4 things here. We see that there is the apostles' teaching. You can see that in verse 42. There is the fellowship. There is the breaking of bread. And there are the prayers. Again, in this Lucan summary, these are the things that they were consistently doing. And as they were consistently doing these things, we see in verse 43, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, we can speak about the wonders and the signs that were being done through the apostles, those temporary apostolic gifts that really brought in that new age. And anytime you see a new age being brought in Scripture, you see this kind of a climax or kind of a working out of spiritual warfare and spiritual things. And so we see that in the book of Acts. And then we see those diminish as you go through the New Testament. And so now what we have today, and I think we could agree, if we were just to be unified and holy and kind, that would be a miracle. That would probably be enough to take a watching world and have them say, "What is it about you Christians? You are so unified. You are so self-aware of what you're doing. You are so kind. I try hard to do that and I can't do that. What is it that you have that I need?" And so we don't want to make too much out of these signs and these miracles, although they were absolutely literally happening in this time as a recognition of the authority of Christ on the lives of the apostles. But there was this awe that came upon what they were doing. And I believe that we do these things together, we actually represent God better. We can learn more about God by doing these things together. The first thing we see is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This abstract understanding that God speaks to us, that God is still in our lives, that God is still communicating with us, and he's doing that through the Bible. He's doing that through his word. He's doing that through the preaching of his word. And this has always been the way through the generations and through the millennia. God is communicating still. And that means it's very, very serious. It's something that needs to not be taken lightly. In fact, if you want to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's a very small section that really emphasizes this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has made a disciple in Timothy, and we've seen Timothy grow through the Scriptures, and now he is writing in this book of 1 Timothy, verse 1 Timothy 4. And I'm just going to have us see four or five verses. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. It says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." That word doctrine, that's what we're talking about, staying in the apostles' teaching, in the apostles' doctrine. That's very important for the world to know God. You can go down to 1 Timothy, verse 11 of chapter 4. He tells him again, exhorts him, command and teach these things. Verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And then finally in verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in these things, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is what was going on in that early church. This is what was going on as they were teaching the apostles' doctrine. They were making sure that they were being devoted to that. And that was communicating something about God. But not only that, the next one is the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And commentators can differ on this. That fellowship, that word koinonia, can be that they have everything in common, that they are coming together. It could also be that the fellowship and the breaking of bread really does symbolize the Lord's table or communion, where we understand that Jesus died for our sins. They take that intangible, that sort of abstract idea that we claim, that we understand as Christians, and they give it a concrete expression. It's something that you can touch and you can taste and you can handle, because words only go so far. And so the fellowship and the breaking of bread reminds us not only that God is unified in that fellowship, but that he died, Jesus died for us. One commentator notes this. We experience God's love because we have responded to concrete and meaningful expressions of his Lord toward us. None more significant than the Son's physical atonement for our sins. That's why we're here today. We're here today because Jesus died for our sins. And he is the substitute for us. He paid the penalty that we couldn't pay. And we claim that and we believe that. And so we come together in that. And in that, we're regenerated. We have the Holy Spirit. Now we have the power to be able to live lives that reflect God. And God is still invested in us. Look down in verse 42 again. Not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, this teaching is very clear about God. The fellowship and the breaking of bread, understanding that there is this unity and this sacrifice in Jesus. But then finally, and the prayers. I don't know about you, but I've prayed a lot in the last couple of weeks. And I know there are many, many others in this room who have. Does it make any difference to know that he is still invested in your life? Does it make any difference to know that he still hears? It does. This tells us something about God. All of these things tell us something about God. And when we do those together, when we encourage one another in them, it tells something to the world outside. And so when we come together for communion and we come and we genuinely examine our hearts, and we take that cup and we take that wafer and we say we are unified in Christ, that says something to every person that's in that communion service. Participate in those things. Be present in those things, because in those things we see the life of Christ. We see the truth about God. And now maybe it's been a while since we've thought through that concreteness of God's love. Maybe we default to this mysterious sort of understanding about theology, or we think that maybe the Trinity is maybe an ivory tower kind of a concept. Maybe the Holy Spirit is not quite as understood as we would like. Yet what we're called to do, and from this passage, we are called to concrete expressions of togetherness and care for one another. In these concrete moments of sacrament and fellowship, we bring concrete realization to ancient truths. As we do this, we prove that Jesus was alive, that he died and that he rose again, and that his Holy Spirit still saves people. If we stop doing this, it doesn't make it any less true, but it makes it less compelling. And so we don't forsake the meeting together. But God is always bringing our minds back to mysterious truth through these concrete expressions. We heard that even in the songs we sing. If you listen for analogy, you'll see that. The Old Testament prophets, they were always bringing in these physical sort of manifestations for this more spiritual truth. Literally, Jeremiah wore a yoke around his neck to communicate something to the people he was speaking to. Jesus does this about birds and fields all the time. And this one example that we have as the church is that the church is the body of Christ. We are the manifestation. We are the hands and the feet and the face of Jesus in this world. And so we have the ability and the responsibility to show God's love in these concrete ways. I don't think I have to prove this out, but as Saul, before he was St. Paul, those of you who are new to church, Saul and Paul are the same guy, but Saul is on his road to Damascus, and he has this experience with Jesus. And Saul was a bad guy, and Saul was killing and arresting and really terrorizing Christians. And this is what Jesus asks Saul. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now we understand he's not actually inflicting pain on the physical, glorified Jesus. The people of God are the manifestation of Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit. We are his body. Later, Saul, who now we reference as St. Paul, later encouraged the church at Ephesus by describing them as the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, you see it even more clear. And then in Ephesians 5, whenever we're talking about this relationship between Christ and the church, and Paul is instructing on the solemnity of marriage, the way that a husband is supposed to make his wife feel. And he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Our Christian marriages are concrete analogies for the mysterious truth of Christ's relationship toward the church. And every moment of every day that we live in our Christian marriages, we're called to remember that. Believers are the body of Christ. And Jesus makes this even more plain in Matthew chapter 25, telling this account of the end of days. And he says, the king will answer them, truly, I say to you. And this is Jesus talking about his return. As you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Everything that we know, everything that we learn, points us back to God. And us as the body of Christ, in a magnified way, everything that we do reflects what we believe about God. And so it's important that we know together we are able to know more about God. And so it's not a question of if we're called to manifest God's goodness in the world, but rather how we can exercise this awareness and engage the world in a way that draws people to him. And so we're not called to look more like the early church. We're called to look more like Jesus. The early church didn't have a model to go after. The early church wanted to be like Jesus. The Holy Spirit came through them, and what you saw was the Spirit of God changing their lives and the lives of those around them. And so when we go to Acts 2, we don't go to Acts 2 and say we want to be an Acts 2 kind of church, because that means that we have to be kind of an Acts 9 kind of church, and we have to be like a Galatians kind of church, and we have to be a 1 Corinthians kind of church. Let's purpose, as the body of Christ at Bethel, to be more like Jesus, not like another church. Individually, as members of it, each of us look at our lives in ways to do that, and we see here the way that they did that is they served others better together. And so, go back to the text, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So we see how they did this. These early Christians, they faced a world where they were persecuted, where they were pushed to the corners because of their faith in the resurrected Messiah. It's not that they just wanted to be together, but they had to be together. It doesn't have to be different in these days. If we want to do things well, if we want to be mindful of what we're doing, we will probably be pushed to the corners. We'll probably need one another to encourage and exhort one another, to keep us accountable, to help us along our way, to rebuke us, to correct us, to encourage us. We all need that. They needed that as well. And so, two ways that we can practice this togetherness, this art of togetherness in serving one another. We see here in the text that they were all together and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds as any had need. How do you know if someone in this room has a need? In our congregational service, we're circled around the word as it should be. This is absolutely what the apostles' doctrine, what we're talking about teaching, central and focus is so important. How do you know if Brother David needs a need? How do you know if Chris, what he needs this week? How do you know what Ken needs prayer for? How many people in this room do you even know where they live? If we want to look more like Jesus, we need to be intimately involved in one another's lives. In order to identify needs, getting to know others is very, very important. It's difficult to know what they need if you don't even know where they live. This is the starting point of the art of togetherness. If you don't know others, there is no way that you can practice this art of togetherness. This is vital. This apostles' teaching, this teaching of the scripture is so important. It's so vital for the church. But now we're called to go out, and we have structures for that. We have trellis for that in community groups, in prayer groups, in Bible studies. We have multiples of all of those. That's where we start to see what they were doing that brought awe and salvation to so many. It wasn't just that they met in the temple and just talked about God, as important as that is. And so, you have to know what their life is like. What are their interests? What is their schedule? Do they have kids? How many kids do they have? How can you pray for them? What are their specific needs in their life? If you don't know what somebody needs, you're probably going to get them the wrong thing. Or if you don't know how they're going to take a gesture of kindness, you probably are going to offend, or it's going to not hit the mark. Invariably, without fail, this Christmas, we're going to get at least 2 bottles of wine in our church office. We're going to get those as gifts. We're going to get them from construction companies. We're going to get them from consulting companies. And they just send bottles of wine out to everybody. And that's what they do to show their gratitude. As you can imagine, and I just want to confirm, there's not a great need of wine in our church office, right? So I got one laugh. Great. So it's not that they're bad people. It's not that they're immoral. It's that they don't understand what our needs, our interests, our lifestyle is. So many times we do the same thing. We don't know the person and we try to help and we end up not being able to really identify what they need. And so identifying the issue is really, really important. We can do that by knowing each other as we get close together in this togetherness, in this all things in commonness of verse 44. But then also sharing a need is really important. It says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so there was this way that they were taking and they were selling everything. They weren't just giving it to the church. They were giving it as there was a need. As they found that somebody needed something, they were coming together. Somebody was selling something. Somebody was then giving something to someone else. It's important that we are sharing our needs. It's important that we are transparent in what we're going through. Sometimes we feel embarrassed by asking for help. Sometimes it's pride that gets in the way. Sometimes we know that it's a consequence that we're not ready for. Sometimes we know that we've already asked and there's been an unmet need. We've asked and they didn't come through somehow. They failed some way. But we need to take these concrete measures in order to communicate what it is that God has done for us. We have clear commands in Scripture. 1 John chapter 3 says this: if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then James chapter 2, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This invisible, becoming visible through the way we as the body of Christ activate that. That's our call. That's what we see that was so awesome, literally, about this early church. The book that we're studying in men's book study, it's at 7 a.m. on Saturday. Erskine's in there with me. If you guys want to come, 7 a.m., we meet and we read through a book. It's called A Quest for More by Paul Tripp. This is one of his quotes in that book. He says, when the enemy somehow tricks you into squeezing the size of your life into the size of your personal dreams and wants and needs, He has got you right where he wants you. When we start to see the world through our little kingdom, and we start to say, this doesn't fit into my little kingdom, and so I can't do that, or this is inhibiting what I want to do in my little kingdom, and so I'm not going to go after God's kingdom, as we're talking about spiritual warfare, Satan has us right where he wants us. And so he goes on in the book, and he says, these are ways that we find this happens in our lives. We see it through this self-focus. I'm looking out for me. I'm looking out for number one. It's self-righteousness. I compare myself to others. At least I'm not as bad as that person. Or at least I didn't do this. I get defensive. Self-satisfaction. I'm looking for my own external performance to be good enough. Self-reliance. I don't need others. I don't need honest accountability. Self-rule. I know what is right for me. And self-glorification. I want to look good. I want to come out looking right, no matter what. These will be things that keep us from that art of togetherness. These will be things that keep us close-fisted with the things in our life. Two practical ways to be more open-handed. One would be open-handed in your time. This would be a great way for you to look more like God in the way that he is always available. Jesus is open-handed with his time on a walk to go help a sick child. There's a woman who had a need, and he stopped and he helped that woman. He was open-handed with his time. You know, my kids desire my time, and my wife desires my time. Even though I know this, I end up neglecting spending time with them because of urgent matters, whether it's something on the computer or it's something at church. But whatever these matters are, and some are urgent, and some very much need to be addressed, they pose threats to the communication of God's mysterious love for me as a father and a husband to my wife and my kids. God is a father, and God is a husband. My patient and kind interaction with my daughter over a yarn loom this morning, that actually communicates something about God to her. My desiring to make Christina feel like the most special woman in the world, like the one that's perfect for me, and the one that, not compatible, but perfect, the one that he has given to me to make me more into the image of God, and I cherish that, and I love that, and I want her to never question that. That tells her something about God as a husband. And it tells the world something about God as a husband. Let's be very practical. Just put the phones away. Be engaged in one another's lives. Second way to be open-handed is be open-handed with your resources. This is what God looks like. Jesus Christ became poor so that we might become rich. Now, before you think I'm over-spiritualizing that, you can go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 if you want to later, and then he makes an offering plea. He's asking for benevolence, and he uses this verse. And so it's in context. Jesus became poor so that we might become rich, and the way that we show that spiritual truth is that we put it out in tangible ways. We're open-handed with our resources. If, as I said, I neglect time sometimes with my wife for urgent outside home matters, I know that I neglect my very concrete needs of others. I know that I know that there are things outside of the home that, because I want to make my home soft and squishy and secure like a cave, and we can come together on a Friday night and watch a movie and just be kind of in there together, and that sounds so good even right now as I'm saying it, I know that I need to make room in my schedule to invite people over. I know that I need to get to know new people. I know I need to invite my lost neighbors over for a night, even though that means it's going to interrupt my quiet time or my sanctuary. We need to do that because that's what Jesus did. He went to seek and save the lost. And so instead of hunkering down as a church, instead of hunkering down as families, instead of hunkering down as individuals, we can reflect Christ by being more open-handed with those things. And then finally, we glorify God better together. Look back with me in the text, verse 46. They received, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness, or glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Glad and generous hearts. In these everyday environments, under persecution, where they're having to buy and sell just to make ends meet, they don't have really places to meet that are so comfortable and so safe as we do, and yet glad and generous hearts. This is the only time in the New Testament those two words are used together. Because that's what marked this church as they were following after Christ. I am so thankful for people in this body. If I was to take a raise of hands of people who have been blessed by other people in the body, I know that there'd be many hands that go up. I look out and I see so many of you that have helped me and have blessed me physically and emotionally, spiritually, practically. And I know that as you look across the auditorium, that there are those who have, you have walked alongside of for years and decades, and you're thankful for them. It communicates something of God the way that they have been there for you. And that's grace. That's a good thing. That is something to be celebrated. Those are moments that cause us to glorify God, to give him the right reputation. And this is why we do all that we do. We do it all for the glory of God. When I ask for help, when I ask for guidance, when I ask for accountability, when I give help, when I give guidance, when I give accountability, all of that is done for the glory of God and for the good of the people. That's why we are a body. That's why we are a church. Another author says this: when this early church said God cared, the care they gave their own demonstrated this truth to the watching world around them. It is so important what we are doing. It's so important that not only is this something that Jesus does in praising God, but this is something that Jesus does in praying for you and praying for me and praying for others who are in his body. As we close, you can turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this is what we understand is the high priestly prayer, and Jesus is praying to the Father. John 17, I'll start in verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, that's the current disciples of his day, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is us today, that the perpetual body of Christ, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unity, our holiness, our art of togetherness sketches a picture of God to the world. And Jesus is wanting us to do this so that the world might believe that he has been sent. And then verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That's a sermon all on its own. That they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Bethel Baptist Church, as we come to the conclusion of this message, as we come to the conclusion of this passage, we see that the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. I know that that's the desire of so many in this room. And as we come together, as we live in this life as Bethel Baptist Church, as we seek to be more like Jesus Christ, I pray that we would I'm okay. Sorry, guys. I pray that we would take a deep breath, take in all that we've just heard, that we would meditate upon these things, the attributes of God, the truths from His Word, and that we would dedicate ourselves to being more like Christ. Not like being more like the early church, but being more like Christ. Understanding everything that we do, every pen stroke of our lives, every smudge of our hand on the paper of our lives communicates something about God. Where we need to ask forgiveness, there's grace, of course. And nobody is perfect. But I pray that through this, we would be helped to be the awesome church, the awesome body of Christ that God calls us to be. Let's bow our heads in silence. I want us to remember this verse from, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you, there is no other, and true delight is found in you alone. As we close today in silent prayer, I ask us to consider the delight that we have in Christ. I pray that we consider the treasure that we have in Christ. Where have we been tight-fisted with our reputation or our image? Where have we been tight-fisted with our finances or our time for others? I pray that we would open our palms and our hearts to Christ this morning and respond with a changed life as we leave this place.
Father, I pray that you would do your work through your Spirit in your church, your people. May we accurately reflect Jesus' love for us and how we interact with one another and how we love one another. And how we admonish one another, and how we encourage one another, how we pray for one another, and help one another and serve one another. What a privilege it is to be your church. How deeply and closely your Son identifies with the church. He calls us His body. So may we be like Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.